I invite your attention once more to the little brief epistle of Jude, that little one-chapter letter, right between the three epistles of John and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Next to last book, positionally, in God's Word. We're going to read Jude chapter 1, or only one chapter, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to move down to verse 17 and read through verse 21. The first four verses, and then 17 through 21. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified or set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Behold, our beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, meaning stealthily, under cover of disguise or darkness, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for literally means expecting that event. Again, this Apostle Jude gives assurances that the believers, full conviction and acceptance with God is through the work of Christ alone. And it is received by the believer, by God-given faith to the believer, that makes him to be the believer. And that he is in possession of a salvation in which he will be eternally kept. That's the assurances that Jude is stressing throughout the whole of this letter. And this assurance rests only upon the scriptural promises to him who believes, to everyone who believes. These words have great strength and meaning, and they are daily encouragements for us. We're not going to review all the things that we said before, just to remind you quickly that this epistle is labeled in your Bibles the General Epistle of Jude, meaning that it's not directed toward any particular ecclesia or assembly or church, but it's written to all of those ecclesias, wherever they may be scattered all over the world, to this church here as much as to any other that has existed in the last two millennia. This came to us. The Epistle of Jude is designed to warn us against seducers and their seductions, and to inspire us to a warm love and a hearty, robust concern for truth. That's what it's all about, to establish and settle every believer that they may have something to latch on to, using a human expression, to be stabilized by, to be anchored, to be held steadfast. The truth is what we hold on to. Christians, in their submission to the Holy Spirit, have seen and have been in their entirety, whatever age they may have lived, they have seen the result of God having made for them and continuing to make for them, willing to observe and to acknowledge his power God's people are willing because they have been made willing. Psalm 110 verse 3 makes it very clear. So Christian cooperation with, in harmony with the Holy Spirit, is recognized by the enlightened people of God, and they rejoice in that. Now, what designation is attached to the people of this text? Jude verse 20 said, "But ye, beloved." Who is this he's talking about? Well, first of all, these are beloved of God. They're God's people whom he loves. Them that are sanctified or that have been set apart for his service by God the Father. Verse 1 made that clear. And they are also beloved in Jesus Christ. And they are preserved and kept. They are beloved of the apostles, Jude included, and they are loved of one another. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that dwells in one of these dear ones dwells in all of these dear ones. There is a connection there. Now, on the basis of this epistle, that we are to contend for the faith and to be fortified and grow and strengthened, there is an assumption that Jude makes, and we need to understand that. That assumption is that all those that he has identified as beloved of God are truly those that are beloved of God, not just some professor that doesn't know, claims to know but doesn't know. They're the ones that Jude says are standing or have that foundation, which is the right foundation, strong, something that is capable of being built upon. Let me remind you again by way of brief review. Every building must be constructed upon a dependable, strong, capable base, or, in other words, upon a sure foundation, if that building is to be sustained, added to, or grown into a more notable or more glorious building. It must have that solid foundation. All this then necessitates coming to the one, to Jesus Christ, who is such a sure foundation, and the one that God identified as the sure foundation, the only such foundation. Psalm 102, verses 25, 6, and 7. Listen. Of old, the psalmist says now in praise to God, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They, the work of thy hands, the heavens and the earth, they shall perish. But thou, who laid that foundation, shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The psalmist is proclaiming that the only sure foundation is God himself. And that sure foundation was personified when the Lord Jesus Christ, God, came in the flesh and presented himself. Isaiah 28:16 prophesies of that event. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is, he that believeth shall not hasten to look for another foundation when he's found the one true foundation. He'll not look elsewhere for a Savior because he's been located by that Savior and he stands upon him. That's the assurances that the believer has. But he who laid that foundation has placed every one of his believers upon that foundation. He hath inclined his ear unto me and heard my cry and lifted me out of the horrible pit and the miry clay and place my feet upon a solid rock, and establish my going, and has put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. That's the proclamation of every believer. The Lord reached down to where I was, picked me up, and placed me on that rock, that sure foundation that He'd laid. Now, the assumption again is that those that Jude is writing to are those that have that foundation. And we remind you that Paul wrote to the Corinthian saints that that foundation is laid. And anyone who attempts to lay another or different foundation is doomed. But every man that is planted upon that foundation now is to take heed, listen, how he buildeth thereon. If you build wood, hay, and stubble, the judgment fires will consume those. But if you build on that foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, they'll withstand. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, listen, the Apostle Paul, who was God's sent one to the Gentiles, out of the which, the Gentiles, God has chosen a bride for his son, out of the New Testament church, also of his choosing, from his family. And the Holy Spirit, through or by way of Paul, identifies Jesus Christ as the foundation and the sure foundation, and warns other builders throughout the age to take heed how they build upon this foundation, and reminds them that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so, we have made an assumption, as you did, and we now confirm that Jesus Christ is the one foundation, singular. There's no other comparable foundation. Sure, tried, precious, everlasting, as is confirmed in the scriptures in Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Listen, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, those that had been traveling with him, had the benefit of his personal contact and teaching. He asked them, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do the people say? What do they think? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. Now he directs it, the same question, to them specifically, not to what do the people say, but whom say ye that I am? And listen as Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou. I want to stress this, not blessed as we often read. There's nothing blessed about the mortal. The mortal is the recipient of him who is the blessed one, the giver of blessings. The recipient is the one who is the blessed of God. I have been blessed of God in that he did this, this, and this for me. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't learn that in men's seminaries. But my Father, which is in heaven, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia. And the gates of hell, or Hades, the grave of the departed, shall not prevail or win out over my ecclesia. Notice something about this. Jesus is said to be that rock, that sound foundation. Now Jesus says to Peter, thou art, his name was Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas, which translated English means Peter, and it means Petros, that little fragmentary pebble, a little insignificant pebble. That's Peter. But that Petra, that massive stone, is the Lord himself, and that's the rock who is the sure foundation. But Jesus is saying to Peter, thou art that little stone that has been made to see that I am that big stone. Folks, Peter was never preeminent to anyone. He was on occasion seemingly the spokesman for the 12 apostles who were sent to the Jews, but he was never the first pope to the Lord's church, seeing as how that there is not the least scintilla, spark, trace, minute particle of scriptural evidence or historical evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ did or would designate a mere mortal man as pope or any other designation of supremacy over his church. And surely not to the very scarlet whore who has claimed for herself that position of supreme. I'm saying this, I don't mean it to be more harshly than the word deserves, but I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. Whoever hears this, I want them to know that that's the position that the Bible holds concerning this foolishness that's going on in the world and has been for the last 1,700 years. Notice in Matthew 16:18 the words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it or against my church. Now surely what does he mean when he says upon this rock? Surely, without doubt, why anyone would even suggest otherwise? The omniscient, all-knowing God was not planning to build his church on a little pebble, for such a minute rock as Peter or any other mortal would by God ever be even considered as a sure foundation upon which to build his superstructure, the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, listen, but if I, Paul writing to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou, Timothy, mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's how the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, described the steadfastness of his church. Now, just by definition, pillar, what does that word mean? P-I-L-L-A-R. In architecture, it's usually a column that is set upon a foundation or upon the bedrock, and it is used for the support of the superstructure of the building or that which is built, and its purpose is to uphold, to signify the validity of the principles on which a doctrine or teaching stands, such as the pillar and ground of the truth, as it is applied here in Timothy. The support upon that sure foundation of the truth. Pillar and ground. Now that's another word. What does ground mean? It means to found, to fix, or to set, as on a foundation, or a cause, or a reason, or a principle upon which to build, as arguments which are grounded on reason. Faith grounded on scriptural evidence is what God's talking about. Faith grounded on scriptural evidence, not the figment of man's foolish imagination. It means to settle in first principles, or to fix firmly precept upon precept. In Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's verse 16 through 19, I'm sorry. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being or having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That brings us then to the Christian's duty in relation to the assumption that we made that they are truly resting upon that foundation and that they know who that foundation is and are building thereupon. What is their duty as they progress through whatever portion of life God has marked out for them? The duty is described in our text. Building up yourselves upon your most holy God-given faith, praying in the Holy Spirit for directions as to how you're to build upon that foundation, which is Christ. The child of God is the only individual on this earth who are blessed with an indwelling Holy Spirit of God to be their teacher and their guide and their counselor and their guide and their director. Unsaved men and women have not the Holy Spirit to be their tutor, their mentor, their leader. The Holy Spirit is the individual person of the Godhead who rests indwelled every Christian. And therefore, that's what makes the Christian individually to be different than anybody else in the world. The Christian as opposed to the non-Christian, basically, is what I'm talking about. You have an indwelling Holy Spirit now that you never had before the time when the Lord saved you. You didn't have the Holy Spirit directing you then, whenever then was. But at some point, the Lord saved you, and the Holy Spirit took up his abode in you and has promised never to depart from you. Ye have that Holy Spirit, every one of ye, even all of ye, all God's people, to whom he has given faith in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of ye are directed and enabled to accomplish, as you are commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15. Listen, study to show thyself. That's individual believers. Every individual has that command. Study to show thyself. You don't study to make me more proficient. You study to make you more proficient. I study to make me more proficient. Every child of God has that same commission. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. That means every individual believer is a workman in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up his abode. So therefore, every one of you, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not my job as the pastor of this flock to divide the word of God for you. I am to help you and teach you and point out to you many what I believe to be staunch and steadfast recommendations for good Bible study. But if you don't pick up that Bible and prayerfully ask the Lord to direct you through it, you're not going to learn much no matter how much I talk. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You are responsible before God for your own workmanship. And so am I. What is this all scripture that you are to rightly divide? Well, again, Paul wrote to Timothy in 3:16-17, and he said all Scripture. That's inclusive. Everything that is Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, the man of God is that same as that a workman up there in the other passage, the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Furnished means equipped or enabled to build upon that foundation. Does that sound like now that there is something that you and I are to be doing? Again, we are to build upon what God has given us. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You feed that newborn babe strong meat, and you're going to flounder that little guy. They need milk. And as they mature, then you graduate them to different levels of nutritional substitutionary materials. And eventually, you're able to feed them strong meat. That's the physical. Now, why would we think that the spiritual analogy would not fit that same description? It does. You don't expect an unbeliever to know what you know. You don't expect a brand new convert, one who's just a babe in Christ, to know what you know, perhaps. But remember, you didn't always know what you know now. You started out as a baby, just like they. And you learned. And some of you learned faster than others. And some of you have learned more than others. Because I am persuaded that some of you have applied yourself more diligently than others. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says, therefore, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In this matter of growing, self-construction, there's also the matter of religious personalism. It says building up yourselves. That's what the text said. Building up yourselves in the most holy faith. And of course that includes Christian love for other people. And that may be evidenced as you seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in doing so, you then share or assist or help your fellow man in what you have learned. You teach by example and by word and by precept and by attitude, by demeanor, by your conduct. You're a walking example. Is it a good example? It is an example. In this text, building up yourselves is the primary work that you're to be concerned with. Strengthening your own steadfastness with God. Then you may be of help to others. Study. This personal growth, this personal religion is progressive and it is leaning heavenward. It's in that direction. Building up, meaning rising, ascending, structuring, being built on that sure foundation, is growing heavenwards, living above, seeking heavenly things. Your life ought to be a whole lot more fruitful now than it was 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or last year. Why? Because you ought to be much more settled and grounded yourself in the things of God. Notice some thoughts and we'll bring it to a conclusion. First of all, I want you to notice the great starting point. On your God-given faith, That's your starting point. When the Lord gave you faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, that was your birth. That's your beginning point in maturity, in spiritual things. That God-given faith, we learn, is a most holy faith. It is a faith that justifies, and it is a faith that sanctifies or sets apart that individual who is blessed with the indwelling Holy Spirit against what he used to be or what others might be around him. It marks you, that God-given faith. Folks, all real faith is holy because the source of all real faith is from him who is holy. Why would it not be? Since it's the fruit of himself. God gives faith, and that faith is of the quality of holiness before God because it originated from an absolutely, infinitely holy being. And there is in that God-given faith something that causes us to rejoice and know more about it. I'll list some things that you might not have thought about. But that's all right if you haven't. Jot these down if you'd like. You are to know more and to rejoice in the gospel or the good news of your God-given holy faith. How did you learn that? It was announced to you. And what about the scriptures that talk about the word of faith? That is, that proclamation all through this Bible are proclamations that God tells you to remind you that he is the source and the giver of the faith that you possess. If you have faith, God gave it to you. Where did it come from? Then there are the ordinances of faith, things that you and I are supposed to be participating in at God's direction. Because of the faith he's given us to recognize that it is God's word, we need to be learning about them and observing them. There is the grace. You can't get away from it. There is the grace of God attached to every expression of faith that he gives to you, and then you show forth in your life and actions. It's a gracious act. If someone receives the benefit of your faithful, true testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that because you were eloquent enough to present it to them so that they could understand it? Or was that the grace of God accompanied your witness and opened their understanding to something that you could never have caused them to believe? It's God that makes his people willing, not God and you. But God may use you as an instrument to announce his grace toward other people. That's a wonderful thing, folks. I speak from some experience. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord and to see some fruit of your labor in seeing men and women and boys and girls coming to a knowledge of the truth and the Lord taking up his abode in them. That's a wonderful thing. I didn't do that. I baptized a lot of people in my life. I didn't save any of them. I told them about a Savior, and the Lord gave them faith to believe, and some of them believed. But you know, alongside those few hundreds maybe that have believed as a result of my witness, there are thousands that I've preached to that never heard a word I said. Does that make me a failure? Do those few that were saved under my ministry make me a success? No. It simply means that I'm an instrument. How long did Noah preach? 120 years. How many converts did he have? 7 members of his own family and himself. In 120 years? Then there's the profession of faith that you are to rejoice in when it becomes evident that someone that you've shared the gospel with announces that the Lord has come into my life and has saved me. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then there's the work of faith, the fruit of it. But seventh and first, there's the source of faith. Who is the source of faith? Almighty God. Observe then that we are thus to build up ourselves by the Holy Spirit's gracious enabling, by His indwelling presence and His influence and guiding and motivating power that He has expended for us in our own lives, by sanctified or by set apart service as He preserves us and we thus persevere. Why do we persevere? Because He preserved us. By devotedly enabling us to rely upon Jesus Christ. Who did that? The Holy Spirit is the one that assured you that your faith is well founded. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Every blessing is His. By fidelity or by faithful dependence upon instituted means of accomplishment, all that God demands of you, hear me, all that God demands of you, He provides the means to that success. By a simple Christ-like experience, "Nevertheless I live," Paul said, "yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Galatians 2:20. Philippians 4:13, he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." But Jesus had said earlier, "Without me you can do nothing." Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," or enables me. Folks, all things that He requires of me, He enables me to do. I want you to really lock in on that. If you don't get anything else about what I've said tonight, lock in on that. Everything God commands you to do, He enables you to the success of doing it. How? By the very means that He's provided so that you can do it. Listen, let me just let a scripture illustrate how God cares for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. To a child of God says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, and will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, so that, enabling grace, you may be able to bear it." He provides the way. The importance then of realizing this condition to our Christian establishment, thus we become settled, grounded, established, fixed. To our growing conformity in Christ, thus we rise to be assimilated or to be taken in and incorporated as one's own, absorbed into Christ, to become like Him, changed into His image from glory to glory. How? By the Spirit of God. That's what the Scripture teaches. To the increase of all God's graces. Listen, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These nine graces are the fruit of the Spirit. They're listed for us in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And the fruit is singular. And yet there are nine facets to that fruit. And every child of God is a fruit bearer, some more than others. Some of these nine fruit facets are more dominant in your life than others. Listen to that list. Evaluate yourself. Are not some of these nine more prominent in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meaning patience or tolerance, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Are not some of those qualities more pronounced in your life than others? But they're all the fruit of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has placed some of those fruit-bearing qualities in every one of us. And as we nurture and are fed and grow in grace and in knowledge, that fruit becomes much more fruitful. Remember the Lord talked about fruit-bearing? He said that you might bear fruit or more fruit or much fruit. Different degrees of fruit bearing. Then there's the abiding consolation, the long-lasting effect. We obtain assurance and peace, both in presence and in growing strength. You and I ought to be able to say truthfully that we are stronger Christians today than we were last year. Can we say that? Are we? Finally, this subject should lead all of God's children, to a self-examination, full and repeatedly, to earnest supplication for sufficient grace, to a close imitation of the Savior's life, to non-conformity to the world, to acknowledgement that many, many people, some of whom you know, have not yet come to that sure foundation that you know. You know some lost people. Are you not blessed above that? Invite those, if you know any, to this fountain of living waters and be sure to act upon the teachings of this text. Listen again. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Jude verse 20. I trust this has been a profitable study for us last week and this week. I pray that you will take it genuinely seriously and apply yourself to the teachings of the Word.